14 and 15. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant and infallible. It is our only rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God shall stand forever. First Thessalonians 5, reading from the ESV translation, verses 14 and 15. Hear the word of the Lord. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the precious words of life that are found in your holy word. Lord, our desire is for your truth. We delight in your law. Lord, we long to be like the tree that is planted by the waters and bears much fruit. And Lord, we pray that you would work in these moments as we turn our attention to your word, to meditate upon your law. That you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Make us more in the image of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. We are looking at the concluding section here of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. And as we've seen, the closing theme here, verses 12 to the end, is that these Thessalonian Christians would learn increasingly what it means to be a local body of Christ's church. And we're looking at this in three general subsections, three essential themes or aspects of what it means to live out the Christian life. This is about good churchmanship that Paul is discussing here. And first, as we saw the last couple of Sundays, is how the clergy and laity should relate to one another, church leadership and members. That was in verses 12 and 13. And then today we're looking at verses 14 and 15, which look at fellowship in the church and the responsibilities that we as brothers and sisters in Christ have toward one another. And then finally, Lord willing, we'll look at the closing verses, look at the worship of the church, and particularly how it is that the Word of God functions in the local body and the fruit that it produces. Well, this morning in our passage, beginning in verse 14, we see this phrase, "We urge you, brothers." Remember, that's the driving theme, really, of the whole letter. It's a running theme, this idea of brotherhood, of family. Paul's used the metaphors of father, mother, brother, repeatedly referring to the Christians as brother, using these familial terms. In fact, in verse 12, he said, "We ask you, brothers." Here in verse 14, "We urge you, brothers." He's using the same formula, and he's addressing these same church members, the members of the local body of the church at Thessalonica. "We ask you to relate to your leaders in this way." And now in verse 14, "We urge you to do this to one another. So particularly in verse 14, he's shifting away from the leadership of the church. He's addressed that in the previous two verses. And now he's saying, you brothers, you church members, you local Christians who profess the name of Jesus Christ and gather together to worship as a local body, I'm speaking to you now. Just because you have pastors and leaders and elders in a congregation does not mean that you as members of the body do not have vital responsibilities. Responsibilities to care for one another, to shepherd for one another. This is not something that we just pass along to the pastor or pass along to the elders and say, all I have to do is show up on Sunday morning and warm the pew for an hour and I'll be back next week. That's not at all the picture of how the family of God operates. And I want to keep in mind that metaphor, that picture, that analogy of a family. Because when you think of the local body as you think of a family, it really helps flesh out this concept. We have mutual responsibilities to one another. Just like we have special responsibilities to our families, to our blood relatives. It's the very same concept that Paul is bringing about here. And he's saying, as he said in the previous verses, yes, you have pastors, yes, you have elders, and you can expect them to work hard and be diligent and admonish and shepherd and preach the word. But we all have a responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ to shoulder the burden of care, to shoulder the burden of shepherding, to shoulder the burden of looking out for one another. That's what Paul is talking about here. How do we relate to one another as a congregation of the body of Christ? Well, three groups that he recognizes here, three particular groups who particularly need to be carried or cared for. And these are perennial, these are eternal categories. This was true 2,000 years ago at Thessalonica. You could probably find these three categories of people in every church, every local body that has ever existed. Let's look at them quickly. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. The first particular group that every member of the local church has a responsibility to look after is the idle. Now, who are the idle? Well, this word is translated in various ways. Some translations render this as the unruly or the undisciplined. In military usage in ancient Greek, the term referred to a soldier who was out of rank, undisciplined, unruly. He's insubordinate. Could possibly refer to someone who's shirking their duties. Now, remember earlier, back in chapter 4, look back in chapter 4. Remember in chapter 4, Paul identified three groups, or three areas of the Christian life that we could particularly, or the Thessalonians and us too, could particularly improve upon. He said, you're doing good in these areas, you're pleasing God here, you're doing this, I know this, I'm thankful for this, but you can do so more and more. Remember at the end of chapter 4, one of those particular areas that we could all improve upon, he said, aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. This could be the very same concept that Paul is calling to mind here in these closing verses. The idea that as Christians, we don't want to be known as people who shirk our responsibilities. And all of these concepts are kind of related. Whether you're thinking of a soldier who's out of step, who's unruly, who's out of line, who's insubordinate, or whether you're thinking of someone who's in the church who's out of step or unruly, or whether you're thinking about someone who is not living quietly and minding their own business. It's just the general category of being out of line. Insubordinate, unruly, out of rank, undisciplined. Or could refer to folks who are just generally out of step with the general direction of the church. And every church has that type as well, right? Folks who, for whatever reason, don't get on board. I'm not going to tithe. I'm not going to serve with my spiritual gifts. Every church seems to have those bench warmers who just kind of stay on the periphery and take shots at the leadership. You know, all of these concepts are kind of summed up in this idea of the unruly. So what does Paul say to do? He says, admonish them. Whatever particular form unruliness takes, and I've kind of given you a gamut of things that this could cover, Paul says, as brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body, admonish them. Pull them back into line. Just like you would do your brother and sister in your own family. If your brother and sister, a relative, is out of line, unruly, undisciplined, out of step, in whatever way, you have a special responsibility to admonish them in love, to warn them in concern, and a genuine desire to help them. Paul says, admonish them. And don't just wait on the leadership to do it. Second category. It says, encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. Who are the faint-hearted? The word here literally is small-souled. The small-souled. And this, too, can kind of cover a range of things. People who find self-control difficult. We could consider weak. In fact, you remember in chapter 4 again, one of the other categories that Paul said we can improve in was sexual morality. And those who are particularly prone to that particular sin are weak. That could be who Paul has in mind here. In fact, the three groups that we're looking at this morning really can line up with those three areas that we looked at some time ago in chapter 4. These are the ones who find it difficult to be obedient. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. There's another group that this could refer to. Those who are weak can also be those who are prone to error. It's an interesting metaphor that Paul uses several times. He uses it here in Ephesians 4, verse 14. It says, we are Christians are pressing on to maturity, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. This picture of someone who's just tossed back and forth by the waves, tossed back and forth by the wind, blown here and blown there and captivated by every new fad or idea or promise that comes down the pike. There's so many people who are cunning and crafty and they're deceitful and they come up with scheme after scheme after scheme, product after product, fad after fad, idea after idea. And frankly, some people are just not as discerning as others. That could be covered by the weak as well. In fact, this word also refers in other places in Scripture to the sick, to the lame, to the poor, financially poor, to the undiscerning, to those who are prone to sin. It really covers a gamut. This idea of being weak And what does he say to do? He says, help the weak. Help the weak. Help the weak. Hold on to them. Build them up. Instruct them. Bring them along. Disciple them. Encourage them. Encourage them toward righteousness. Encourage them away from sin. Encourage them toward truth, away from error. Encourage them toward sound biblical theology, away from schemes and fads and cunningness. So admonish the idle, help the weak. And he also says, encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. You remember that this particular church, when Paul left, it was under great persecution. Paul was arrested, Timothy and Silas. They were threatened with death. They were imprisoned. Only by God's grace were they allowed to escape under the cover of darkness and skip out of town, saving their necks just by the skin of their teeth. There's no doubt there were people in this church who feared persecution. In every church, you tend to have those who are bold, who are courageous, who are unafraid of persecution, who are unafraid of difficulty, who are unafraid to stand for the truth of the Word, put their lives on the line, despite ridicule, despite what the culture and the outside world may say, despite what may come, we're going to stand on the truth of God and we're going to proclaim it even in the face of death. Paul was one of those types of people. And Timothy and Silas, and surely there were others in the church there. You have to be. You have to have those kind of people, particularly when you're a church in the midst of a culture where you literally are risking your life every day to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in contrast to that, you also have those who fear persecution and who fear standing and proclaiming the truth because of what others might think or what others might say or the ridicule that it may draw or how it may affect my job or my standing as a student or et cetera, et cetera. And Paul says, encourage those types. Build them up. Comfort them. Console them. The confident sheep are there to build the confidence of the weaker sheep. Bring them along. Bring them along in the truth. Build the timid. Cheer them up. Remember, there was a group at Thessalonica who were very fearful about their departed loved ones. Fearful that somehow, because their loved ones had passed away, they would never see them again, or they would miss out on some of the blessings of Jesus Christ. Maybe Paul has those in mind. So again, it kind of covers a wide gamut. But you get the idea. In everybody, there's going to be those who are idle, who are undisciplined, who are unruly. There's going to be those who are faint-hearted. There's going to be those who are weak. And Paul says, we have a special responsibility, each and every one of us, to admonish and to encourage and to bring along. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Be patient with them all. It's a process. Discipleship, sanctification, growing in the image of Jesus Christ, it takes time and it takes work and it takes effort and it takes a community. Working together, encouraging one another. It takes a family. That's the picture that Paul is building here. He moves on in verse 15 and says, in just general Christian terms of general Christian behavior, see that no one repays evil for evil. That's directly from the Sermon on the Mount. As a body of Christ, as a body of believers, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we aren't to be known as those who take vengeance and retaliation. Just look at Christ's words in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. One of the more convicting passages, I would say, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Jesus says, "You have heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That's an example of Jesus Christ. And we, as followers of Christ, as a local body of Christ, we have no place for personal retaliation, for vengeance. Those things belong to the Lord. And First Peter. First Peter chapter 2. Paul takes the same attitude again. First Peter chapter 2, verse 20. "For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps." That's the example. Suffering. Turning the other cheek. In fact, Christ says, not just for others in the body, not just for those who are outside the church, but even toward those who persecute you, even toward your enemies, we should be known as a people of peace and forgiveness and forbearance. So Paul says, "See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Instead of seeking after vengeance, instead of seeking after retaliation, seek to do good. That's the message from Christ. That's the message from Paul. In fact, Paul, it takes particular significance when he's preaching this to a congregation who is in the midst of persecution. The very people who are slandering this local body, who are persecuting this local body, arresting members from this local body, those are the ones Paul is talking about here. And he says, do not be known as those who repay evil for evil, but seek to do good. Even for your enemy, even toward the one who wrongs you. Well, these are the categories. These are the kinds of things that can prove to be real obstacles in the spiritual maturity of a local congregation. And Paul says these things must be addressed. "See that these things are done," he says in verse 15. "See that no one repays evil for evil, but instead be known as a body who admonishes and encourages, who helps and who's patient. And he's not addressing the church leaders. Church leaders do the same thing. They play a role in this. They shepherd, they admonish. But he's saying everyone has a special responsibility, the whole congregation, to care for each other as sisters and brothers, to give a support, encouragement, admonishment when it's needed, to love, to give moral support, to serve. This is a beautiful vision of the local church. It's a beautiful vision of a family. And it's a beautiful vision of what we want to look like. A healthy flock characterized by love and purity and progress and holiness toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Helping one another, encouraging one another. That's the body of Christ. That's the fellowship of the local church. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that you would work in us to will and to do the things that we considered this morning in your passage. Lord, help us to take these responsibilities seriously and to live them out by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we long to be a body that is making progress to please you more and more. Lord, we pray that you would remove all impediments to the spiritual growth of our church as we admonish and encourage and help one another, as we renounce retaliation and as we pursue kindness and good works. And we pray that in so doing, we would be the light and the salt of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his holy name and to his eternal glory. Amen.